Mark, if you turn with me to chapter 11, and we'll be looking at the first 25 verses of the Gospel of Mark. We move into, in this account, Mark's account, the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. Just a week left. But if you have looked ahead in the Gospel of Mark, there's a bunch left in it, isn't there? About a third of the Gospel of Mark is just concerned with the last week. The other gospel writers do the same sort of thing. A disproportionate amount of ink is used to talk about the last week. Obviously, what happens in that last week, what Christ is up to as it comes to its culmination, that's the issue. Some have even called the gospel accounts passion narratives with long introductions. And so we've come to the end, if you will, of the introduction and are moving into that last week. Up to this point, as we've studied together, we've talked about it a good bit, that Jesus does a lot. We've seen him do lots of things. We've seen him teach with authority, astounding authority, so that people are like, oh, who is this that can teach like this? And he's healed lepers. He's caused the lame to walk. He's given twice, to just in the last couple of weeks of our study, sight to the blind. He's cast out evil spirits. He's forgiven sin. In other words, he's done things that nobody does but God. But all the time he's been doing that, he's been keeping the wraps on. In the last few weeks, we've seen he started to make it very, very clear to the disciples three times in a row. He says, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be, mocked. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise. And he's done that three times. He's reiterated that. But still, it's been kind of under wraps. This morning, he takes the lid off. This morning, Jesus becomes the provocateur, if you will. What he does this in the text this morning is intentionally and astoundingly provocative. The question is, I guess for us, if I can be personal, what does it provoke in us? What does who he's saying he is and what he's doing and what he's, as he burst out, if you will, into public all the more, is he burst? What does he provoke you to? That's the question. That's the question of the morning. Let's pray. We ask you, Lord God, to speak to us in your word. Provoke us as you will. Give us your spirit. We would see Jesus. We would see Jesus. And so we ask it in his name. Amen. Mark chapter 11. God's word, you can trust it. No mistakes in this. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said. Then they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before those who and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest! And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Thanks be to God for his word. He does apply it to his people by his Spirit. Three things that this is a provocative king. So there's three things that provoke his arrival. His arrival is provocative. His actions once he arrives, they're provocative. And then at the end, that little section at the end, you're probably already thinking, those applications are provocative. Okay, so AAA sermon. His arrival, his actions, and his application, all what? Provocative. So, whatever we say, Jesus, as we said earlier, Jesus is no longer keeping a low profile. Everywhere he has gone up to this point, all the way through the Gospels, he's gone on foot. Everywhere he's gone, he walked. And so now all of a sudden, he acquisitions a donkey and he rides in. I think we can say literally, he's making a spectacle of himself. He's intentionally drawing attention to himself. Remember, he's on his way. It's Passover. The crowds are gathering in Jerusalem, so they're coming from all over the hinterlands. They're coming from all over wherever the Jews are in all over Judea and the Galilee. And Jesus has been making his way, not with the 12, but there's another group of these country rubes, if you will, who've kind of followed them in. The Galileans, they were Israelites, but they were not Jerusalemites. They weren't foreigners, but they were kind of suspect, had funny accents. Anybody here got an accent? The folks in Jerusalem were glad they came. They wanted to sell them the stuff. Oh, did they want to sell them the stuff. So they were glad for the folks to come in, but they just kind of tolerated them. They didn't love them. And so in comes Jesus, not with just the 12, but a whole band of these folks from, if you will, out in the sticks. And they come rolling in all over Jerusalem. The word was out about Jesus. He had been doing the things we mentioned earlier. And so the word was out. Probably around every dinner table in Jerusalem, as Passover arrived, the conversation probably went something like, do you think he'll come, this Jesus person? Do you think he's going to show up? It'd be a pretty dangerous place. You know the temple people, they got no use for him. They've been tracking him all over the place, the word is. Do you think he'll come? And if he comes, do you think he's really Messiah? Do you think this could be the time? Do you think we're finally going to get rid of these Romans? The Gentiles, Romans, they're finally going to get pushed out of Jerusalem. We're going to be You think we're fine. Here's the way he said, is this the one who's going to finally come and make Israel great again? And so Jesus, when he comes in this way, anybody here ever ridden a donkey? Oh, good. We only had one donkey rider in the first service, and I was he. We won't get testimonies now. I get to give mine, but we'll do that another time. I did not find it a very glorious experience. It was rather, here's what Calvin said about Jesus' coming in that way. He said it was ludicrous. It was ludicrous. People throwing stuff on the ground. He said, if it hadn't been prophesied, you wouldn't have any idea what was going on. But it was ludicrous. My story, quickly, on a mission trip to Ethiopia, a lot of these trips, they give you a little side trip, and so you can say you did something. And so we went to Lalibela. You can Google up Lalibela. It's an important Ethiopian site. And when we went, 12 would be biblical, but I don't know if that's what it was. One of the things they did is they took us up on this mountain pass that apparently they said you had to ride up, especially if you were like us and you weren't used to the altitude and you needed to have a donkey. And so they rented us donkeys. And not only did you get a donkey, but you got a guide. So you got a donkey and a guide. And I'll tell you, the guide, this happened 10 years ago. My guide was at least 20 years older than I was. And so he walked the mountain pass. He guided the donkey up the pass. And we got to the top of the mountain. They tried to sell us Coca-Colas for our guides, $15 a piece. Said, you need your poor guide. Look what he's done. You've got to buy him a Coca-Cola. And so after this spectacle, we come back down the mountain into the village, and you can imagine a bunch of us in an Ethiopian village. We already stood out, and here we came, legs dangling off of donkeys. It was not a glorious sight. Well, Zechariah had prophesied that there was going to be a king come, but he was going to come, and it wasn't going to be on a war horse. It was going to be a not glorious sight. I'll read the passage. Zechariah 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so the crowd, the ones following, the ones that came out from the city, all gathered along the path. They start singing and hollering. And Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We read some of this in Psalm 118 earlier. Blessed is the one coming, the coming kingdom of our father David. Some of these might have been authentically messianic with spirit-given insight as to who this was. Some of them may have been. A lot of this was patriotic, kind of political. Is this the one who's finally... Again, is this the one who's going to finally throw out the Romans and establish us? And so, in some ways, they're singing, save us, O King of David, would be pretty much like, a protest song. You know, this land is your land, this land is our land, maybe Woody Guthrie, or maybe We Shall Overcome. And, you know, so there was this, there were some spiritual allusions in the song. We shall overcome would be that. But then there were some who... So there's this mixed thing going on. And Jesus, of course, receives it as worship. The other gospel writers say that they don't sing, the stones will cry out. The people in charge, they were not amused. They're thinking, does this fellow think he's bringing regime change? And look at the text. The chief priests, they heard what was going on. The chief priests, everywhere they went, they heard what was at verse 18. So there's his provocative entry, okay, if you're outlining. He comes in, he makes a spectacle of himself. Everybody wonders what's going on. And then in he enters. Uh By the way, what happens when he enters? Right there he says, verse 11. What do you think is going to happen? You've got all this uproar. You've got all this singing, shouting, kings coming in. What should happen next? What does happen? It's in verse 11. Nothing. 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 He goes into Jerusalem, goes to the center of everything. He walks in. He looks around. Where are the crowds? I think this is one reason I speculate that there was a good bit of political activity and not just spiritual going on there. The crowds are gone. He goes to the temple. Maybe they're afraid of the temple police. They know this guy's not well thought of by the authorities or by the Romans. And so they disappear. He goes and nothing happens. He looks around and it was late. He was like, it's late. Let's go back to the hotel where it's safe. Nothing. Kind of an anticlimax. He comes in absolutely provocative, but really kind of the most provocative thing in the whole passage is that nothing happens. Verse 12. On the following day, they come in from Bethany. He's hungry. You know the story. You're kind of like, what is going on here? What do you make of this episode? If we weren't committed to preaching all the way through all our passages and not skipping stuff, this was a preacher skipper of a passage here. In fact, there's some people who read this episode with the fig tree and they say, that doesn't belong in the Bible. That's a mistake. And one of the real proofs that the Bible is trustworthy is the stuff that you think ought not to be there is there. You see, if somebody were just trying to come up with a good story or a good religion, they'd have left this out. The very fact that what doesn't look like it fits is there is a comfort to us. So what do you make of it? What do you think? Well, some come to this passage and they say it doesn't belong. Some come to the passage and say, well, this is why I don't believe Jesus. Bertrand Russell, kind of the famous professional atheist of the last century, wrote the book, you know, Why I'm Not a Christian. One of his reasons for not being a Christian, he says, it's this passage. He said, how could you trust it? How would you believe in anybody that goes around and curses innocent fig trees? It's an innocent fig tree. So what do you make of it? Does it leave you kind of aghast? Does it embarrass you? Jesus has not gone mad. Okay, he has not kind of slipped into an alter, you know, ego or something and had a crazy moment. What he's doing, he's done on purpose. Look, everything he's done for his years of earthly ministry, he's done on purpose. He's lined everything up, but he's being a spectacle on purpose. And now he comes and he does this on purpose. He's being like a prophet. The prophets did this all the time. The prophets were always doing things that were remarkable, that would strike your senses, and then saying, this is God's doing something like this. Is Dave still in here? This was a question I got asked at my ordination exam or my licensure exam. It was, who in the Bible ran around naked for 3 years? Cite the chapter and the verse. Y'all know that one? Isaiah, chapter 20. For 3 years, God said, throw your clothes off and throw your sandals away. And for 3 years, Isaiah, to demonstrate what God was doing and going to do among his people, did that. Jeremiah, in one of his prophecies, he acts it out. He takes a piece of pottery, apparently an innocent piece of pottery, and dashes it on the ground. So Jesus is being a prophet, priest, king. So Jesus is acting out something in order to say, this is what is going on. He's come to the temple, okay? He's come in ludicrously, spectacle. He comes into the temple, doesn't do anything. And now he's telling the disciples, here's what I'm doing. So, by the way, it says, And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. So then they came into Jerusalem. They enter the temple. You know this story. He comes in and he's throwing everything out. He's knocking the tables over. He's throwing out. Won't even let people, you know, bring their two-wheelers, you know, bring their stuff through the court of the Gentiles. Won't even let them in. The temple was divided. If you know this, there's the Holy of Holies where nobody went except the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And then there were these layers. There was the layer that only Jewish men could go in, and beyond which no one else could go. And the outer court, it covered acres and acres. It was an outside courtyard. It was this court of the Gentiles, the court of the foreigners, the court of us, okay? And we could go there. But when Jesus came in the next day before, apparently he looked around, what he saw was nothing like what he'd seen when he'd been there when he was a child. Remember the first time Jesus went to the temple? He was, if you know, you Bible scholars, he was 12, he went to the temple. You may remember that he got quizzed by the Sanhedrin, and he was so impressive, they kept talking to him, that his parents got lost and had to get reconnected with him. Well, he's back. So Jesus has come into this place with just rife with all kinds of memories. Things have changed. The temple courtyard had not been, in Jesus' boyhood, probably the place where all this took place. This was kind of a recent innovation. All that trading had taken place up on the side of the Mount of Olives in the old days, but just in recent years, they had moved it all into the courtyard of the Gentiles. Probably, the historians believe that the high priest saw a good deal when he knew a good deal when he saw it, and he could make some profit out of this. And so he had mingled his courtly duties with his finances, and he'd figured out, if we can do this, bring this on the temple grounds, I can make something out of this. But between this area that had been open for everybody to pass through, even for us, now had become just covered. One of the writers, Josephus, is the historian who kind of the other place we find out things that were going on this time. He says that one year there were 255,000 lambs bought, sold, and sacrificed in that courtyard. Jesus comes in, and you can't even get through the place. And he says, this was supposed to be the place for evangelism, if you will. You get the picture. This was supposed to be the place where anybody could come and have some contact with the God of Israel and maybe get a waft of what was going on there and want to be part of that. And you've clogged it up with commerce. The popular religion of the day was that Messiah was going to come and he was going to get rid of everybody but the Jews. Messiah was going to come, and Israel was going to get Israel back. They were going to clear this place out. That Messiah was going to come, and it was going to be theirs. He was going to clear the court of Gentiles. And lo and behold, he comes, and he doesn't clear the courtyard of Gentiles. He clears it for Gentiles. Not of us, but for us. The fact is, despite what we've called this passage for years, Jesus cleanses the temple. He really didn't cleanse the temple. He didn't really cleanse this temple. Next day, be assured, business as usual. The tables were back up. The pigeons, the lambs, everything, business as usual. The next day, Jesus wasn't there to cleanse that temple. Jesus was there to dismiss that temple and to replace it with himself. The disciples would see this. We would see this as time went on. As he said, listen, that temple destroyed, you'll see a temple raised up in 3 days. You see, he wasn't there to cleanse it. He was there to replace it. And the scribes heard it. The chief priest and the scribes heard it. Listen, provocative arrival, provocative action. And now you get to this last little passage. It's a strange little passage, isn't it? Verse 20. And they passed by in the morning and saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, he said, the tree you cursed is gone, it's withered. So Peter's like, what do we make of that? You see, there's an implied question there. He says, it's withered, but the implication is, what has gone on here, Jesus? And we know it was a question because the next thing we read is called an answer. Look at it. Verse 22. And Jesus answered. And so when Peter says, what is going on here? What does this mean? Then Jesus says, here's what it means. Okay, you get that? You see, this the rest of this is his provocative, if you will, application. And here's what it means. Have faith in God. You can stop there. The rest of it is explication. What Jesus is saying is, listen, put it together. Fig tree, temple. Temple, fig tree. I didn't come to cleanse it, I came to replace it. You see, the problem with the fig tree is it looked like what it wasn't. It had leaves. Now, I'm not a horticulturist. I had somebody come forward who's an expert in fig growing earlier in the day. If you have real questions about this, I suggest that you watch Making It Grow. Tony Melton, I think, is the expert. If you've watched that show, he's the expert in fruit trees. Or you can get one of those sheets they give away, those home and garden information facts. I think you can get it on the Clemson website. Some have tried to figure out what was going on here. What Mark says that it wasn't the season for figs, so why does Jesus think there are figs on it? Here's one little explanation. I'll just forget it for what it's worth. Apparently, that trees leaf out and they don't have figs right away, they've got these nubs, these little pre-figs. And some of the speculators say, with the leaves on the tree, Jesus had a right to expect maybe these little nubs were on there. So they say some people like the nubs better than the figs. I don't know. I'm neutral on that one. And so that Jesus did have a right to expect that maybe there'd be a nub on there. I don't know. It doesn't matter. It's clear. One thing is clear. Is that Mark wants you to be, he wants you to ask the question, what? Because Mark says, he goes out of his way to say, it wasn't the season for figs. So Mark really wants you to say, what's going on? The point is this, the tree looked fruitful, but it didn't even have pre-figs on it. It was all show and no go. What's the expression in Texas? All hat, no cattle. Well, this was a deceptive tree, just like that was a deceptive temple. It pretended to be the place where you'd meet God. But what in fact it was just a busy place that kept people away from atonement. It kept people away from the living God. Jesus was here to replace it. He said, so when the disciples say, what's going on? Jesus says, it's simple. Don't believe that. Believe this. Don't put your faith in all of that stuff. Put your faith in me, he says. Believe God. That's the whole thing. And then he gives what happens when you believe God. These next two things he says. He says, so if you believe God, there's two things that happen if you believe God. You pray. You can't see faith, can you? You can't see mine. I can't see yours, can you? It's It's not visible. So how does faith become visible? It does something. Faith does something, and it becomes visible. So if I say that I have faith and I don't do anything, how do I know? Apart from you, how do you know whether I've got faith? How do I know? That you just can't see it. Doesn't do anything. So that's one thing. What if I say I have faith, and then I do a bunch of stuff? What's the problem with that? You can't tell whether I'm doing it because I believe God, or if I'm doing it because I believe me. Can you? Think about your own life. The things that you've done. Listen, the best things we have ever done, they're mixtures. We don't know which one they are. The best thing I have ever done is ask Lisa to marry me. But I guarantee you, if you had asked me that night whether I was doing it because I believed God or because I wanted something that I believed in me, it's kind of mixed when we. So if I say I have faith and I do nothing, who can tell? If I say I have faith and do something, by the way, doing nothing that night would have been worse. If I say I have faith and do something, well, that doesn't really answer it, does it? Because it just could be just trusting me. The only thing that only faith can do, here's this. The thing that only faith can do is pray. You see. Really pray. Really pray. And that's what all this about. Listen, Jesus is not saying that I'm a vending machine. Ask me and I'll give it everything. We know that you let the Bible interpret the Bible. So you know. And we just read the other day that James and John came to Jesus and said, right hand, left hand, got it? And he said, get out of here. Just get out of here. So we know that even just from recent passages that Jesus isn't saying, put your money in, pull the crank, you get your stuff. He's not saying that. Let the rest of the Bible interpret. But what he is saying is really pray. Really pray. So that's one thing that faith does. The other thing that faith does is the rest of the passage. He said, when you're praying, if you have anything against anyone, that's one of those New Testament ifs. He doesn't mean you might be one of those people that doesn't have anything against anyone. There's not any of those in here. There's fewer of those in the room than there are donkey riders. There's nobody in here that doesn't have something against somebody. So he says, listen, when you pray, because you have something against somebody, forgive them. See, only faith in Christ can do that. That nobody else gets to do that. Because nobody else has an atoning place. Nobody has any place to go with their own sin, much less anybody else's. But if Jesus is the temple, then I can trust that not only is he going to cover my sin, but the fellow believers who've sinned against each other, he can cover theirs. You see, that's what he's saying here. So a provocative arrival, a provocative action, and there's a provocative application. And the question for you and for me is what does it provoke us to? Are you provoked? Let's pray. Father, provoke us. Make us the people who forgive and go freely. We just ask you to do that, and we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.